This is Father Wathan. The title of this program is The God of the Old Testament, Number 1, the Second Series. Let us say a prayer. This is Psalm 8 in the Douay Rheims Bible. O Lord, our Lord, how admirable is thy name in the whole earth. For thy magnificence is elevated above the heavens. For I will behold thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast founded. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little less than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast subjected all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, moreover, the beasts also of the fields. Lord, our Lord, how admirable is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 10. In past programs, we have discussed the Lord God of heaven and what he has wrought in making the world. We have necessarily considered the outrageous notions of modern science, which insists that there is no God, and that all that exists came about by purest happenstance. We have marveled at the ludicrous idea of evolution, whose chief argument is that time itself is the one and only cause and explanation for all things. We have sought to establish that evolution is not speculative science. It is not merely groundless scientific theory. It is nothing but imagination run to madness. We insist that the revelations of the sacred scriptures concerning the origins of all things are the only logical explanation for all that exists, which is to say that for them only can we establish a philosophical basis. The evolutionists are not embarrassed at the foolishness of their contentions because they are powerful enough to impose their Weltanschauung upon the masses, especially the erstwhile Christians of the Western world, and to make tons of money in the process. The evolutionary argument is that man is nothing but the cutting edge of the evolutionary front, the product of the incomprehensible, directionless, purposeless unfolding that is reality, however that word is defined. All evidence to the contrary notwithstanding, man is a human ape, a soulless beast, an electrochemical protoplasm. I have sought to convince you, dear listener, that in contrast to the conclusions of true science, which advances from one proven discovery to another, the conclusions of modern science have long ago been determined without any evidence, which now continues to be sought and or fabricated. In this new series, our attention will be focused still on the revelations of the Old Testament, particularly on what God has revealed about man and his situation in the world. Our main interest is not the man, either of contemporary science or psychology, but the man who is described in Genesis, the humble, hardy creature of God, the child of divine love, the beloved son and daughter, for whom the Almighty cannot do enough, the apple of his eye, and the heirs of all that he possesses. Let us begin by reading the Genesis account of the creation of man. As you know well, Genesis presents us with two renditions, both of which interest us, because we wish to draw as much data from them as possible. Quotations: So the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the furniture of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And the Lord God formed man of the slime of the earth, and breathed into his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God had planted a paradise of pleasure from the beginning, wherein he placed man whom he had formed. And the Lord God brought forth of the ground all manner of trees, fair to behold and pleasant to eat of. The tree of life also in the midst of paradise, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took man and put him in the paradise of pleasure to dress it and keep it. And he commanded him, saying, Of every tree of paradise thou shalt eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death. And the Lord God said, It is not good for man to be unto himself. And the Lord God, having formed out of the ground all the beasts of the earth and all the fowls of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. For whatsoever Adam called any living creature, the same is its name. And Adam called all the beasts by their names, and all the fowls of the air, and all the cattle of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper like himself. Then the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon Adam, and when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and filled up flesh for it. And the Lord God built the rib which he took from Adam into a woman, and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, This now is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Wherefore, a man shall leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be two in one flesh. And they were both naked, to wit, Adam and his wife, and were not ashamed. It may be helpful to visualize the preceding account in the historical and geographical context of the Near East in the following manner. In a certain region of the earth, probably Babylonia, there was as yet no vegetation of the smaller kinds which require surface water for growth, as there were neither rain from heaven nor man to irrigate the soil. There was, however, a source of water which man would be able to turn to good account. God now formed the body of a man and made it to live. God then placed him in a lovely oasis in Eden, in which grew all manner of pleasant and fruitful trees, two in particular being called the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The growth of these trees had been possible without the help of man, as the undersoil received moisture from a river which ran through the oasis, and on leaving it, divided into four. This oasis, which we call paradise, was to be man's home. He would have pleasant occupation in looking after it, and abundance of food from its variety of fruits. In these circumstances, there was nothing to test his loyalty to God. So God made the continuance of his happy state, including the privilege of immortality, dependent upon the observance of one command. Man must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the man was alone, and God intended him to have a consort. But he must first understand his need, as he did when he came to see and know the animals in the oasis. No one of them was fit to be his companion. God then formed the first woman from his side, and in her the man recognized one of the same nature as himself, and understood God's purpose in the institution of marriage. And having reason in complete control of their lower nature, although naked, they had no cause for shame. Next, allow me to itemize some of the data which are contained in these verses. I list the following points. First, the earth is the center of the universe. The universe is the setting of the earth. The physical world, including the earth, exists as the home of man. Man is the reason everything else exists, even the tiniest microbe and the most distant star. And man does not exist for himself, he exists for God. Second, man is not derived from the animal kingdom, he is a new creation. Third, Adam was aware of his status in the world as its chief and highest creature. Fourth, Adam recognized his creaturehood before God, and he perceived that he was dependent and accountable. But his was a perfectly happy state, because he had no earthly wants. He knew nothing of discomfort or guilt or anxiety. Most noteworthy of all, he basked in the tender solicitude of God, who looked after him as a beloved son. Fifth, Adam held a lordship over all the other creatures of the earth. They were created for his use and enjoyment. Sixth, clearly, it is God who has initiated everything. Adam is the central figure in the story, but he is one who has been put into the picture by God for God's purposes. Seventh, Adam and Eve were both created full grown. Eighth, the body of Eve was fashioned from Adam's. Ninth, Adam was a subject. From the beginning, he found himself receiving his orders as to where he would live and how he must live. He was no more inclined to complain than the happy child in a happy family. 10. Consider, I urge you, the striking contrast between the evolutionary man and Adam, the man of the Scriptures. The former lives without spiritual awareness or purpose. He is an earth-bound being without a destiny, whose human powers are good for nothing but for his earthly survival. His death is terminal. The scriptural account makes it clear that man's purpose for existing is religious. He exists to do the divine will and to worship his Maker. For Adam, death is an unnecessary and escapable punishment. Hence, he is meant to live forever. 11th, the description of Adam and Eve as being unashamedly naked is most certain revelation, because it is the description of human beings who are totally strange and mysterious to us. There is nothing like this in all pagan literature. The nudity of our first parents can be conceived by modern pagans only with prurience and lasciviousness, because they have no concept of man as an embodied spirit. Neither can they conceive of a man who is without concupiscence, whose sexual drive is perfectly controlled, and whose spiritual nature is dominant. They do not even conceive such a man as blessed. 12. The text speaks of monogamous marriage as being both the way of nature and the divine law, without distinguishing the two. Now let us read the second account of the creation of our first parents, as it is found in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 25 to 31. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and cattle, and everything that crept upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he said, Let us make man to our image and likeness, and let him have dominion over the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and the beasts, and the whole earth, and every creeping creature that moveth upon the earth. And God created man to his own image. To the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, saying, Increase and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and all living creatures that move upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed upon the earth, and all the trees that have in themselves the seed of their own kind, to be your meat. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to all that move upon the earth, and wherein there is life, that they may have to feed upon. And so it was done. And God saw all the things that he had made, and they were very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. We observe in this rendition of the creation of man, as well as in all the verses which prepare for it, that it is supplementary to the first account, having been added to it for its own reasons. Those reasons pertain to the worship of God, so that it is properly attributed to the priests of Israel as its authors, and is described as priestly and liturgical in its purposes. We draw the following lessons from this account. First, the sun and moon and stars, the earth and all its inhabitants, and man and all the forces of nature are the fabrication of the one God, who abides in immanent transcendence, who does all things by a simple act of his infinite will. Second, this work of creation, in all its aspects and parts, is good and admirable and evocative of praise for the infinite Lord of heaven. Third, man is made to the image and likeness of God, a concept to which we will give some attention immediately and in future programs. We remark here merely how profoundly different is this conception from that of the atheists and evolutionists who have no God, and who therefore can have no other conception of man, including themselves, than as an earthbound animal. They have made a man to their image and likeness. Fourth, God instructs the first family and all their children to bring forth offspring and to fill the earth. Many pages can be written of this injunction, particularly now when governments, both elected and unelected, have presumed to decide for the world that there are too many people and to stop having children. Let it be said at least once emphatically that it is not for men to decide when there are too many people and to legislate against them. The world is not nearly full of people. The problem is not that there are too many people. The problem is that the people of the world are not nearly productive enough, and governments, more than any other agency, thwart and frustrate the natural productivity of men and the fruitfulness of the whole earth. Fifth, the creation of the world is presented in the framework of a week of 7 days for the following reasons. First, very deliberately, the Lord God made the universe and everything in it, including man, in 6 days of 24 hours. Bear in mind that the Hebrews considered that the day began with the coming of darkness, whereas we are inclined to reckon it with the coming of daylight. Second, God created the world in 6 days to teach man how to reckon his time, namely, in terms of a 7-day week. From the orbiting of the moon, he learned to calculate the months, and from the orbiting of the sun, he could calculate both the day and the year. It is perfectly reasonable to think of Adam and Eve having this information because God provided them with it. Third, the week was to be an everlasting memorial of the glorious work of creation. It is to be observed that among the early peoples, the Hebrews were decidedly inferior in many worldly respects. The Babylonians were mathematicians and astronomers and empire builders. The Egyptians were farmers and builders and accomplished governors. The Phoenicians were traders and seafarers and colonists. But the Hebrews had advantages over all of them, not due to their own achievements, but due to the fact that God took care of them and provided for them as his favorite people. It was their religion, which they did not develop themselves, but was given to them by God, which was the cause of their singularity and enlightenment and advantage over all other peoples. Fourth, God required one day out of seven, the seventh day, for his worship, for his praise, for acknowledgement of and thanksgiving for his true existence. Like God, who rested on the seventh day, man was to put aside his work for his sustenance on the seventh day, mainly in order to worship him. Allow me now, dear listener, to review for you the lessons which the Baltimore Catechism draws from the Genesis text. Before the Second Vatican Council, millions of Catholic parochial school children throughout America were required to memorize the answers to all the questions in this text, with the result that they retained this knowledge and this belief the rest of their lives. Then came the revolution in the Church, set in motion by the Council, which was supposed to effect something wonderful. All of a sudden, nothing that had been done for generations and even centuries was right or good enough anymore. Everything, and I do mean everything, had to be changed. We were told that the Council called for a change in the way the Church was to do things from now on. The Baltimore Catechism was taken out of the schools. The reason given was that the children were learning their catechism answers by rote and did not understand what they were learning. I was one of those parochial school children whose parents and older brothers and sisters listened to my memorized answers, which I was called upon to recite the very first class of the next day. It is a curious thing that the children who learned their Catholic religion in this way generally kept the faith, and as parents wanted their children in the same kind of schools and under the same kind of discipline. Supposedly, in their ignorance of what the catechism meant, they built the churches and schools which are now empty and selling for pennies on the dollar. Tens of thousands of these children must have learned enough from the old catechism to want to give their whole lives to Christ our Savior. The seminaries received so many applicants in those days that they could afford to pick and choose among them and did not hesitate to send less promising candidates away. The religious communities of sisters and brothers continued to grow and to produce teachers who returned to the schools to require that their little brothers and sisters in the faith memorize their catechism answers. The truth of the matter was that the old method of teaching was very effective. The Catholic faithful of this country were known to be receiving very good instruction and were growing up to love and practice their Catholic religion. The idea of jettisoning the Baltimore Catechism did not come from people who wanted to improve the religion's instruction, but who recognized its effectiveness and wanted very much to destroy it. This was why the catechism was taken out of the schools and new and better methods were introduced. The result seems not to disturb the priests and bishops of America, namely, that generally Catholics do not know their religion and are indifferent to it. Not knowing their faith, they do not recognize when they hear in their parish churches what is not orthodox. Worse still is the fact that they have no one to tell them that it is essential for their eternal salvation that they know their faith and live it and pass it on to their children. Listen to these questions and answers and consider what a blessed thing it is for little children to be learning these things from their earliest years. Reflect further that beneath every question and answer there is a foundation of theology and philosophy, and behind them centuries of prayer and thought and disputation. If you are the parents of Catholic children, why are you unconcerned that they are not learning these truths? What they are learning are the filth and fury that are battering their radio speakers and eardrums under the name of rap music. Question 3 in the Baltimore Catechism. What is man? Answer. Man is a creature composed of body and soul and made to the image and likeness of God. A modern child can begin in K-1 and finish with a Ph.D. and never hear the words that I just quoted to you. Question 4. Is this likeness in the body or in the soul? The answer, this likeness is chiefly in the soul. The 5th question. How is the soul like to God? The answer, the soul is like God because it is a spirit that will never die and has understanding and free will. The 7th question. Of which must we take more care, our soul or our body? The answer, we must take more care of our soul than of our body. The 8th question. Why must we take more care of our soul than of our body? The answer, we must take more care of our soul than of our body, because in losing our soul, we lose God and everlasting happiness. Our reflection in this program centers chiefly on the words which are in the 2nd chapter of Genesis, the 7th verse. And the Lord God formed man of the slime of the earth, and breathed into his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. These words reveal God's twofold operation, the creation of the body and the creation of the soul. They show us man as composed of a body taken from the earth, of which it is therefore a part, and of a breath, the Hebrew word employed signifying both respiration and soul, the principle of life. It is by the union of these two principles that man becomes a living person, that is, a creature entirely animated by a principle which links him to the nature of God. We are presented with a single living creature harmoniously uniting in itself a body and a soul, the body yielding complete obedience to its soul, the soul yielding complete obedience to God, with the result that we have the hierarchical and harmonious integrity of a creature entirely new and entirely submissive to its creator. This is the prime characteristic of the mystery of man, which is revealed as the frontier between the two worlds of body and of mind, which are combined in the ontological unity of his personality. This harmonious unity, in which a soul created directly by God assumed matter into itself, did not exempt man from the duty of a spiritual self-discipline, which gives free play to the powers of the soul, as appears from the story of the temptation and of the injunctions of God relating to the tree of life. From the moment of his creation, man clearly appears as a being who is the frontier of two worlds, to both of which he belongs. He is a creature of time and eternity. He exists both in the world and, by virtue of his possession of a soul, transcends it. The suffering caused by man's awareness of his composite nature and its limitations, and which, after the fall, was to lead to shame and revolt, lay dormant precisely because of man's intimacy with God, who is the center of gravity of existence and the principle of human stability and rectitude. The scripture text says that man was made to the image of God. Man, a composite creature belonging to the two worlds of matter and spirit, was created in the image of God. It is at this point that Revelation affords us the clearest insight into the inner reality of man, and at the same time bids us to have that boundless respect for our nature which prevents man from allowing himself to sink to the level of an object, for he is a spirit, and consequently, the true image of God. We begin to see the sacred character of his being, who is created, and here lies the mystery, to live with God. Man was sacred from the fact of his creation. He becomes preeminently sacred through the religious nature of his loving relationship with God. And God said, "Let us make man to our own image and likeness."